Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who teaches us through it. We thank you for this time you've given us to open up your word together. We pray that your spirit will be active this morning. Please work among us. We invite you to work in our hearts. We invite you to lay low every rebellious thought, lay low every rebellious attitude that is contrary to your glory. And we ask that you would make us into a people who resemble your Son, who are zealous for the good works of your kingdom, and who are zealous to see you glorified and every nation bow down to you, the only true God. We pray this morning that you would shape us and mold us so that we look less like our old self and more like your precious and holy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we begin, I want you to think. I want you to get an image in your head of your kitchen table. Now, it may be big, it may be small, may not be much of a table at all, I don't know. But talking about the place where you do most of your eating, where you gather most of the time with your family, your wife, friends. It's the first place you usually go in the morning before you walk out the door. One of the last places that you gather in the evening together. It's your table. Think about what has taken place around that table. Think about what has taken place, you know, in the form of conversations that have occurred between you and your spouse, between you and your kids. Think about all the laughter that you've shared, the tears that have been shed, all around this table, as you sit around the table, discussing, maybe long into the night, problems, or rejoicing over victories. Just sharing life with one another. And all of this around a simple piece of wood, or whatever your table may be made of. It's just a table. There's nothing special about it. Certainly nothing magical about it, but it is a place where people gather and they share life. So I want you to go from that picture, that image, back into the first century, and there we see Jesus sitting around the table. Now, in the first century, the table didn't look anything like yours does today, most likely. And they didn't partake of meals the same way, but the same thing, the same idea was occurring. These people were sharing their lives around a table or around a meal. And meals were much more important then than they are now. Now we think about meals, we think about how am I going to get dinner on the table before we have to rush out the door. At least it's typically spring and summer in our house. But meals then were something that was shared. It was more than just a meal. It was life that was being shared. When you ate a meal at someone's house, they were inviting you in to their life. They were inviting you in to a fellowship with them. It was a big deal. Last week, in Matthew 9, we saw that Jesus accepted an invitation into tax collector's home, Matthew. And gathered around that table were lots of other undesirable people. They were called tax collectors and sinners by the Pharisees when we discussed who they were. And we're going to discuss that again this morning, so don't have to go into that right now. But there is a common response in the New Testament Gospels by the Pharisees to the fact that Jesus oftentimes sat around a table and involved himself in the lives of sinners and tax collectors. It's a common response. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 15, and we're going to zero in on one of these responses, or one of these instances in which they responded in a similar way. Luke chapter 15. Luke is in the New Testament, after Matthew and Mark. Luke chapter 15 is a very famous chapter in the Bible because it contains three very famous parables, very common and endearing parables. Most specifically, verses 11 through 32, which are commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to talk about those in part, not in great detail, but we're going to save that for next week. This week, I want to reserve most of our conversation to the first two verses, because this is the context in which the parables are spoken. Anytime a parable, Jesus tells a story, is spoken, it's always spoken into a context, and it's usually occasioned by something. There's something that causes him to launch into a parable. And this occasion is very simple. The first two verses tell us. Now, verse 1 tells us, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, meaning Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And verse 3, so he told them this parable. And then three parables ensue. So when we think about any of these parables, the parables of the man or the shepherd who lost a sheep and goes to find him, the woman who lost a coin and searched her house till she find it, the father who lost a son and found him, we should always go back to Jesus' reason for telling the parable, which is to make a point of explanation to the Pharisees. They were grumbled because he did something, so he explained himself in a way of parables. And their response is very simple. They grumbled, or they murmured, or they spoke under their breath, or they didn't like it. And their response was vocal. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Last week we saw how they asked his disciples, why does your teacher receive sinners and eat with them? This is not the only. This happens several times in Scripture. They didn't like that. So as we begin to peel open this chapter, I want us to focus specifically on the setup. Jesus' setup for the whole thing. Because it unfolds in three different actions. There are three different things that Luke just be sure to tell us happen. One as a response to the other. They're very simple. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Verse 2. And because of this, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Then, as a response to that, we read verse 3. So, Jesus told them this parable. So, let's walk through each three of these. And then we'll hopefully gain a little more insight into how Jesus viewed his ministry, his mission, and for that matter, these sinners and tax collectors. First thing. Now the sinners and tax collectors were all drawing near to him. Last week we understood that the tax collector, who the tax collectors and sinners were. Tax collectors were largely the most unpopular people in all of Israel. That's because, for the most part, they were Jews who were hired by Gentiles, by Romans, to collect taxes from the Jewish people. They were unpopular because the Jewish people saw them as, you know, as in cahoots with the Romans. The Romans were the occupiers. Romans were the enemy. The Romans were Gentiles. And here were these Jewish brothers working for them. So that's not good. They were unpopular because this also, furthermore, rendered them religiously or ceremonially unclean, because they had contact with the unclean Gentiles. So that's another stab against them. And another reason they were unpopular is because they were infamous for taking more taxes than were required. Now, in large, this is in part acceptable because they had to get their own money. This is how they had their, they gained their salary, by taking taxes that were above what was required. But given the nature of the human heart, they would take a little more than that. So nobody liked tax collectors. They were unpopular. So these people were drawing near to Jesus. And also we have another group called sinners. The sinners were those people who lived, they weren't in the occupation of a tax collector, but they were in the Jewish mind of the same, cut from the same mold. They were flagrantly immoral people. They were the prostitutes, the thieves, the gamblers, the undesirable, unclean people that you wouldn't associate with. They are the equivalent of the Old Testament views as wicked people. For instance, in Psalm 1, the wicked man, or throughout the Psalms for that matter. They were opposed to God and to His law, and for that matter, opposed to the Pharisee tradition. So there's tax collectors and there's Jews, and there's sinners. But there's the common theme running throughout both is that they were ceremonially unclean. They were opposed to God's law, and they were spiritually dirty. You wouldn't go near them. You wouldn't touch them. And here Jesus, who is claiming to be a teacher in the Jewish tradition, comes and actually not only talks with them, but goes into their homes and eats with them. So let's stop for a second and ask, what would this look like today? It's easy, or maybe it's not easy, to think about tax collectors and sinners of that day. But what would this look like today? Who would this be today? Well, it'd be those who gamble a lot. Those we call hoodlums. It'd be prostitutes. It'd be loose women. It'd be homosexuals. It'd be drug addicts. It's the same group. Same group of people Jesus is hanging out with here. Would you be comfortable with the kind of people he's hanging out with? What does that do to your understanding of who Jesus is to think that he was actually hanging out with these people? What would you think if you saw him walking out of a party where these people were? And yet that's what Jesus was doing. And that's why the Pharisees didn't like it. He claimed to be a man of the law. He claimed to be a teacher of Israel. And yet he was doing these things that they couldn't wrap their brain around. These people, these tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees commonly label them, are all around us. They are the alcoholic who has constant fighting in his or her home, whose family's broken, fights depression. They are the teenager who struggles with identity. They are the politically liberal or conservative who's fighting for what they think is right. They're the people who have faces, the people that you know. They're not just a group of people. They're people that you know, people you live around. They are the children from broken homes. They are the homosexual whose partner just died of AIDS. They're people. They're the loose woman who is inside, is longing for acceptance, trying to figure out what love is. There's a single mom who struggles with a deadbeat dad. They're not just a label, as the Pharisees like to throw upon them. They are people that you know and work with and live with, live around. And as Jesus is showing us, they are our mission field. So, the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him. Let's go on to verse 2. The second thing that occurs here, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So now we have two groups here, really. We have one side, we have the tax collectors and sinners. On the other side, we have the Pharisees and scribes. One considered themselves religiously upright and morally pure and clean. The other was considered by the Pharisees to be religiously dirty, unclean, morally impure. And here's Jesus in the middle. The Pharisees are upset because Jesus is siding with those they think are unclean and not with the ones he should be with, ones have got all together. So who were the Pharisees? If you know anything about the New Testament, you're familiar with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were just strict adherents to the Old Testament law. They were zealous about the traditions that they had established, the laws that they had even established in addition to God's law. They sought to uphold the law at all costs. They were zealous about upholding the purity of the faith, which is defined not only by God's law, but also by their own tradition. That's where a lot of the scuffles come in between Jesus and the Pharisees. The scribes were just copyists of the Jewish text and other Jewish historical documents and legal documents. But for our purposes here in the New Testament, they are copyists of the Jewish text. They would faithfully transcribe the oral tradition. They would pass on the biblical text to the next generation. And as those who were transcribing or copying the text, they would in due time have to do an amount of interpretation, which rendered them experts in law. They had to know it. They had to work with it every day. So they were rendered experts in the law. In fact, some of your translations may have scribe translated as experts in the law, which is an interpretation. But they were scribes and they were Pharisees. And they had a complaint with Jesus. They grumbled and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, as I said at the beginning, to receive and to eat signify acceptance. Signifies receiving or welcoming rather than rejecting. It's complete contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw these tax collectors and sinners on a daily basis, and they rejected them. They pushed them out of their circle. But Jesus, instead, receives them, and this is indicated by the fact that he eats with them. The two go together. They invited him over to their house, or maybe he invited himself, we don't know. But the point is that he welcomed them, he welcomed himself into their lives. He wasn't content to preach at them, but he went into their homes and fellowship with them. Now, as I said at the beginning, it's really difficult to overestimate the importance of fellowship in this culture. Because we don't see eating, we don't see meals as the same thing for the most part. One writer says, "Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity." Someone else has said, "Meals slow things down. It's possible to remain at a distance from someone in public gatherings, such as preaching in streets and synagogues, but meals bring you close." And I want us to remember that because I think that helps frame what Jesus is doing here. He's getting close to these people. He could have been content with to sit on the mountain, you know, sit on the rock and preach to people and then go home and hang out with the Pharisees and religious leaders. Or he could have stayed his distance and just hung out with his disciples. But no, he wasn't content with that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he went into their homes. He fellowshiped with them. He got close to them, and he took his disciples along with him. I don't think they probably weren't very comfortable with it either. It's important for us to note here, the Pharisees didn't complain that he taught or that he preached, but that he ate. That he ate with sinners and tax collectors. I want us to understand just a bit about what the Pharisees are doing here, because this one statement, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," really gives us insight into their way of thinking. It tells us a lot about them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. There are several things it teaches us about them. First thing is, it tells us that they viewed themselves as better than the sinners and tax collectors. They thought they were better. When they saw him eating, when he went to Zacchaeus, you'll remember, Zacchaeus was in the tree and he said, "I'm coming to your house to eat or hang out today. They saw it. They all grumbled. There's the word grumbling again, saying he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They didn't say that when they invited Jesus to their house, but they say it when he goes to someone else's house. And the contempt is almost palpable. You see, because in Old Testament times, God's people did not associate with sinners. And the Pharisees are carrying this over into the New Testament era, the first century. And they're not associating with sinners. And here comes Jesus and destroys that notion. In their minds, there's the wicked and there's God's people. The two don't mix. And Jesus showed them something different. They viewed themselves as better than the sinners. They viewed themselves as someone who was more privileged or more upright or more moral. And as a result, another thing it teaches us is that they didn't receive sinners. They didn't welcome the sinners. They stood at a distance from these sinners. That was their complaint. That's their complaint of Jesus. This man receives sinners. Not this man sees the sinners, or this man notices the sinners, or this man even teaches the sinners. But this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, what does it tell us about the Pharisees? That they didn't do that. They wouldn't be called dead in such a place. And the bottom line is that they were unapproachable by sinners. But Jesus was very approachable by sinners. Are you approachable by sinners? Another thing it teaches us is that they self-righteously condemned the sinners and tax collectors. And for that matter, those who, as Jesus did, would associate with them. That's what they call them. This man receives sinners. They're sinners, we're not. How can he do that? He can't do that. It's not right. They group them together as tax collectors and sinners, refusing to associate with them. So in word and in deed, by disassociation, they condemn them. They wouldn't go hang out with them. They would keep them at a distance, thereby keeping God from the sinners. Do you see that? That's pretty remarkable. And in the end, all they did was establish what essentially amounts to a religious clique. They had their circle of people that they thought were religious and moral and pure, and they kept all the sinners out of that circle. They didn't want them in. They saw themselves as the keeper, God's people who are keepers of God's law and moral purity. And so they determined who was fit and unfit to fit in the circle. They determined who was clean, who was unclean. And they criticized Jesus for doing that, for breaking those laws. They said this, and Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors." They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the people he hung out with. So there's two things. There's a third. Wait, before we go that far, let's maybe do this. Let's think about this. How is it possible for us to establish a religious clique? And I think we should do that because sometimes we throw stones at the Pharisees without examining their attitudes, without examining their thoughts, without examining their words. And sometimes if we do that, we can see that actually we're not so different from them. Not everybody, but some people. So let's think back through these things. Do you ever find yourself, or do we ever find ourselves, thinking that we're better than the lost? You ever find yourself saying, can you believe what they're doing? Can you believe what they said? And if you find yourself think of that way, just maybe you have forgotten what it means to be justified by faith alone. Not by merit, not by works. If you are a child of God, it's nothing that you have done. It's only what God has done on your behalf. So the gospel levels the playing field. The gospel, you know, Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, not one. The gospel has the ability to take these words out of anybody's mouth. I deserve it more than you. Nobody can say that in view of what Christ has done on your behalf. Because God loved you and sent His Son when you were a sinner deserving only of judgment. So what did you do that makes you better than the lost person? Nothing. It's only what God has done on your behalf that makes you right with God. Or the Pharisees force us to ask this question as well. Do we openly receive sinners? Or put it another way, do you have friends who are far from God? Not friends, I mean by people you know at work or associate with. I mean friends. Jesus was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners because He shared meals with them. He knew lots of sinners and tax collectors. Sure, He knew lots of people who were far from God. But He was called a friend because He shared in their life. He understood. He sat down. He crossed the table from them. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. So do we have friends, good friends, who are far from God? Do you welcome sinners into your homes? Do you accept invitations to go into their homes? And if not, why? Why not? Because remember, the Pharisees put the sinners at a distance, at a very long arm's length. And they wouldn't let them near them because they were afraid they may make them unclean, impure. Jesus welcomed them into His presence. There's a difference of attitude. There's a different understanding of what the gospel really is there that lies at the heart of all this. The Pharisees didn't get it. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees, look, you've devoted your whole life to studying the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life. But I'm standing right here before you. You don't even get it. It's very possible for people to devote their whole lives to studying the Scriptures and yet misunderstand the gospel. Look at the Pharisees. They understood the Scriptures, but they missed the point. If you understand the gospel, if you understand the Scriptures, and that they all point to Jesus and all reveal the glorious gospel of God to us, then you understand that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, of which we are chief. And that means that we must go to sinners. We must welcome sinners into our lives. Another question we have to ask is, do we find ourselves condemning sinners more often than not? Do we find ourselves saying, this group does that, this group does that, shame on them, shame on this person? Don't get me wrong, I think there's a place for disagreeing and for understanding right from wrong and upholding truth. But I'm talking about seeing sinners as a group of sinners instead of seeing them as individual souls in need of Christ. And speaking with disdain for their behavior. People can feel our disdain. We have to remember, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that you were dead. You too were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The response of someone who understands that I once lived in the passions of myself, but God has saved me, the response toward those who are still living in the passions of our flesh should be mercy. not condemnation and judgment. That's God's job. We're His agents of mercy to love them and to speak the saving gospel to them that they might be saved. So how do you rectify this? I mean, how do you prevent from establishing an attitude in which we begin to resemble the Pharisees? I think it begins by first understanding the gospel, understanding that the only reason we're saved is because God is rich in mercy. The only reason we're saved is because God loved us and sent His Son into the world. The only reason we're saved is because God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Nothing else. I haven't done anything to earn salvation. Nothing. God saved me. So you understand that. And then, secondly, you have to understand it's not an us versus them mentality. And I think this is what the Pharisees were specialized in. It's us versus them. It's us, the religious, versus them, the non-religious. And I have to defend to the death my ability to keep them at arm's length, because they're contagious. They're impure. But that's not what Jesus did, was it? You'd think if anyone was going to adopt that philosophy, it'd be God Himself. But what did He do? He came eating and drinking. He came sitting beside of them. He came welcoming Himself, welcoming them into His life and entering into their world. And that is a very valuable lesson for us. It is never us versus them. And I'm convinced of this. If we ever fall into the trap of thinking it's us versus them, Satan has pulled the wool over everyone's eyes. Because it is never us versus them. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Scripture is very clear. We wrestle against spiritual forces, against heavenly powers, against powers of darkness. That's the battle. It is a heavenly battle. It's never us versus them, no matter what they believe, no matter what they do. It's never us versus them. And if we allow that mentality to take hold in this church or in any church, we will have effectively cut off our mission field. And that can never, ever happen. So this means that if we understand Jesus rightly, this means that we open up our lives, we open up our homes, we open up our families to the lost and unbelievers and bring them in. Welcome them in. It means we do like Matthew, practice hospitality. That's a very simple thing to do. Be more concerned with their salvation. Are we really more concerned with the salvation of the lost than how they act, or the things they say, or the things they like? It's a question we can ask ourselves very regularly. Instead, we pray for their salvation. We look for opportunities to serve them. We spend time with them. That's what Jesus did. Then the third thing that Jesus did, or the third thing that occurs in this context, so He told them this parable. We're not going to get into the parables today. We'll look at those next week. But I want us to understand that this is the setup for all that follows in chapter 15. The context for Jesus, three of Jesus' most endearing parables is this. The Pharisees grumbled. That's why He told the story of the lost sheep. That's why He told the story of the lost coin. That's why He told the story of the lost son. Because the Pharisees were grumbling and they didn't understand why He would openly accept and go into the homes of sinners and tax collectors. In each of these parables, there's a common theme. Something's lost, something's found, and there's rejoicing. In each three of these parables, we'll look at that next week. But just know that each of these perils, something is lost, something is found, and there's rejoicing. And then at the end, Jesus draws a spotlight on someone who's not rejoicing. That's the Pharisees. What Jesus was doing, not only in telling these parables, but in his whole ministry, in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that God sent His Son into the world to live among us, is that He's telling us this, that how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone tells them? In order to do that, you can't do that from a distance. Jesus shows us you have to go into their world. You have to go into their life. It's not really that productive to just print up a tract and hand it out. You have to go into their life and understand who they are and love them. And in a sense, almost earn the right to tell them. The gospel changes lives, but in order for that to happen, God has designed it. God has sovereignly designed this. The gospel changes lives, but in order for that to happen, lost people must connect with people who love Jesus. That's how it works. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is modeling. That's what Paul is saying when he says, how will they hear unless someone goes to tell them? He's not saying print a big banner and fly it across. He's saying go into their lives, open up yourself, open up your lives, open up your homes, and enter in. This is why Jesus made statements like, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. You say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Then again he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. This is why He told Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. This is why Paul said, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And this is why Jesus reclined at table in the house and allowed many tax collectors and sinners to come to Him. Why? Because He understood He is the gospel, and people need to get close to Him, and He needed to get close to them. And it's the same for us. We're not the gospel, but we know Jesus, and we love Jesus. So we are obligated to open up our lives to unbelievers. Now it gets messy, it gets complicated, your schedules have to be rearranged, and you're tired and exhausted, but what better do you have to do? How better could you spend your time than trying to transfer the precious saving gospel to someone who doesn't understand it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into this world to live and die and rise again, all in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be called Your children rather than Your enemies, so that we could be justified and be right before You. We thank You that You didn't wait for us to ask You to do that. And You didn't wait for us to try to figure out how to do it on our own, because we couldn't. You came to us and You entered into our world. So we pray that You would help us to have the same mind as Christ in this matter. Help us to not to view unbelievers as groups of people or label them. Help us to see unbelievers as faces and people with stories and experiences and in desperate, desperate need of understanding Christ. And help us to enter into their worlds so that they might not only hear that God loves them, but that see a tangible expression of that as we listen to them and serve them, pray for them and pray with them. In Christ's name, amen.